Great to be with all of you tonight. Well, before we get into God's Word, I just want to let you guys know, I know some of you, you've heard about some of the changes that have been going on, and there certainly are some things happening here, and I just want to take a moment to kind of quell some of your concerns and let you know that where we're moving forward, there's an exciting vision, there's some cool, great things that are happening here in the Calvary Student Ministries. You know, God likes to shake things up sometimes because sometimes we can begin to maybe trust a little too much in a certain routine and a certain formula, but ultimately the only formula is Jesus Christ. That's the only equation that really ends up mattering. And you can put your hands together for that. But I just want to invite all of you to come out this weekend, this Saturday, and we're going to actually have a combined service with Vertical in the Hub, and all your questions will hopefully kind of find some resolutions that night, and it's going to be a great time. But the fact is, I taught you this when I first came in here, I taught you this before, that circumstances change, life is always going to be in constant change. You know, there's one thing that doesn't change, and that is the Word of God. Amen? All right. And so we're going to actually get into God's Word right now as we continue on in our Manic series. But if you join me for prayer, that'd be great. Father, I just pray that we would look to you right now, Lord. That we'd look to your Word. Your Word is life, and it gives life. And we just pray that tonight you'd change our hearts, Lord. If there's some of us here who maybe are backslidden, some of us who've fallen into sin, some of us who've maybe been ignoring you for a long time, I pray that tonight would be a breaking point, that tonight would be a turning point with sin and in their relationship with you, and that you could restore to them the joy of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, title of my message, Breaking Point, and I don't know if you've probably seen some movies that have interrogation kind of thing, you know, kind of a quintessential thing, and we even got a photo of it, is like the old black and white private investigator movie with a lamp on the face, you know, and where were you on the night of the January 13th, 1933? He puts the lamp back on his face, you know, and it's just kind of that intense thing. I think there's even a scene in like Who Framed Roger Rabbit that's like that. But classic scene is, you know, the good cop, bad cop scene from Batman, The Dark Knight, and it's like, no, don't start with a head, and the suspect gets all fuzzy, you know, and you don't want to do that. But there's actually been a pretty big controversy just this past year around the interrogation scenes that are in the movie Zero Dark Thirty. And that movie kind of focuses on the hunt for Osama bin Laden and everything that went on with that. But they were concerned that maybe some of these, what they call enhanced interrogation techniques, these torture scenes, were really condoning torture, which was later outlawed under President Obama. But we're kind of witnessing somebody coming to a breaking point. You know, within that interrogation, the idea is that somebody comes to a breaking point eventually, and they come to a confession. They confess, and what's the point of that confession when you can't take any more pain, or you can't take any more, you know, playing loud music or disorienting or whatever these torture techniques are? Well, they come to a breaking point, they confess so that they can prosecute the person. Because you want a confession, you can then prosecute them, the case can move forward. Well, David is coming to a breaking point after a long stint of sin and what you could almost call, in some ways, you know, torture in his soul. But God's motive for this wasn't so that God could prosecute him, it was so God could purify him. And God wants to bring you to a breaking point tonight. If maybe you kind of feel like the lamp's on and God's turning up the heat on your life, maybe you're going to even feel that as the message continues tonight. I want you to know that the purpose, you know, in interrogations is 24 and in these things is they want to extract information so the person will let hostages go, or so that some terrorist attack, some tragedy can be averted. Well, when God's turning up the heat in your life, he's already got all the information. The only hostage that he's trying to set free is you. The tragedy that he's trying to avert is sin destroying your life. And so the breaking point that we're talking about is one that's for your good. You know, the longer you hold out, the more you get hurt. The greater your pain threshold is, the more time you're going to waste. And when you feel like you're in the Holy Spirit's vice and he's coming down on you, you need to realize that it's because he wants to restore you. That's his purpose. And so you've got to kind of wonder to yourself, how long are you going to hold out? You know, those guys in those torture movies, they feel like, no, we're never going to give up. And it can be pretty gnarly watching those things. Well, how long are you going to hold out when the Lord is kind of turning the lamp on you? Because the longer you hold out, the more that you miss out. And that's what we see in the life of David. David, man, he had a pretty good pain threshold, pretty intense, and it was wasted a lot of time for him because he held out for an entire year. And if you want to, you could turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase the story for you. But as it starts off here in Psalm 51, it says at the top of it that this happened when Nathan came to David after he had gone into the wife of Uriah. So this is what we call a story of David and Bathsheba. So David, you got a picture of him. He's up in Jerusalem. He's kind of got the nice kingly spread. He's already taken out the city. He's sitting on his throne, chilling in his palace. And everybody else goes out to war to fight the Philistines like David was called to do, to fight these different battles. But David instead, he decided, you know what? I fought enough battles. I'm just going to kind of kick back, take it easy for a while. And that's when sin usually comes in your life. Maybe after you've had a season of success, but then temptation comes and, oh no, there's some trouble out on the rooftops. Don't go walk in the rooftops at midnight. You see some creepy lady bathing naked in the moonlight. David sees her and he looks at her and he desires her and he takes her and he sleeps with her. He commits adultery with somebody else's wife. And that's how lust so often goes. It starts with one glance and it turns into a long gaze where you're like, oh man, you don't look at, you know, poodles that way. You don't look at other things that way. It's like you're looking at that in some creepy way. And that's what David does. And he ends up falling into pretty horrific sin. And he gets into this struggle of trying to cover it up. And you end up seeing the integrity that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is one of the most faithful, loyal soldiers that David has. So David, he kind of gets into this whole thing of trying to orchestrate it to make it look like Uriah slept with his wife and got her pregnant. And then eventually he ends up having Uriah murdered by Joab as he's sent out into the worst part of the battle and all the other troops withdraw. And Uriah gets killed to cover up David's sin. And David holds out for a whole year. And in Psalm 32, he describes what it felt like for that year. He says this in Psalm 32. He says, "When I refused to confess my sin, my whole body wasted away while I groaned in pain all day long. For day and night you tormented me, as though you were trying to destroy me in the intense heat of summer." And that's how it can feel like. Haven't you felt it? When you've told a lie, when you're worried about being caught up, you're worrying about being found out. Now, oh, the tangled webs we weave when we practice to deceive. And you're so worried of being discovered, and it's just pressing in on your chest, crushing you. That's what David's experiencing. And eventually Nathan the prophet, one of Samuel's kind of proteges, he comes over to David's house and he tells him this story. And he's kind of presenting it as if David was supposed to judge in this situation. He talks about this dude who's like super, super rich, and he's got all these lambs, like all the lambs he could ever want. He's got all these flocks. He's this wealthy guy. And then there's some other dude, and he's got, you know, like King George and the Ducky syndrome going on. You know what I'm talking about? Like he's got like the one little lamb, and you know, he like treats that lamb like it's his daughter, which is kind of weird, but it's kind of cool, I guess. And like, it's like a pet lamb, basically. Super cute thing. He feeds it from his own table, lets it sleep in his bed. And then the rich man has a guest come to his house. And rather than taking one of his hundreds of sheep that he has, he goes to his neighbor's house, the poor man. He steals his one single sheep, slaughters it, and feeds it to his guest. And David hears this story and he goes, "Who is this man? He should surely die." And that's where we'll pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. "Then Nathan said, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping and gave you all the house of Israel. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife. You've killed him with a sword of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and you've taken the wife Uriah the Hittite." Jump down to 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. However, because of the deed that you've given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die.'" So that's kind of the background. That gives us the context of where we're at. But now we're going to jump over to Psalm 51 of how David responds after this whole encounter. Check out verse 1 of Psalm 51. I'll give you a second to turn there in your Bibles. I know you need a minute. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The way the NASB puts that, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." The NIV even puts that, "according to your loving kindness," it puts it as your unfailing love. It's like David saying this, "Lord, I'm failing, and my only hope is your unfailing love." I mean, if God had grace towards us according to our faithfulness, no one would get it, and it wouldn't be grace. Because we don't have any faithfulness for one thing, and what makes it grace is the fact that we don't deserve it. So God, he's asking for grace, and he goes on and he describes transgression. Now that's kind of a fancy word, but literally means rebellion. When you like Simba status, like you deliberately disobeyed me, you know, that kind of thing, where it's like you're doing it on purpose. Now, iniquity, it talks about perversity, that there's this twistedness to it. And then sin really talks about missing the mark, failure. And I'm here to tell you tonight, through the voice of David, through the voice of the Holy Spirit, that there is enough grace to blot out your transgressions. There's enough love to wash you of your iniquity. There's enough compassion to cleanse you of your sin. But you want to notice something. David doesn't just stop with "blot out my transgressions." No, he doesn't just say "cleanse me of my wrongs." What does he really essentially get at in this text? "Don't just cleanse me of my wrongs. Make me right." What's your attitude when you confess your sin? When you confess your sin, is it because you just want to get away from punishment? Or is it because you want to be made pure? David says, "blot out my transgressions," like wipe out my debts. But he also goes on and says, "make me clean. Make me pure." See, it says in Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses his sin and forsakes them will find mercy." See, you can confess your sin and go, "Oh yeah, I admit that I did it. Okay, God, I did it." But not forsake them. You have to forsake them. That's where you find mercy, where you say, you know what, I reject that I did that thing. I don't want to practice that any longer. Lord, make me clean so that I don't keep wandering back into that. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Now, transgression, I told you already, is rebellion. And we have this bad habit as Christians sometimes to go, I stumbled. I fell into sin this week. I messed up. I had a boo-boo spiritually. You know, and we can have this tendency to kind of minimalize what we're doing. But I'll tell you, you know, we kind of make it like it's an accident, like it was some kind of freak thing, like we just woke up like, oh, how'd this happen? You know, and I actually read a story about something like that going on. I don't know if you've read any, heard anything about Ambien, the sleep aid, and some of the crazy things that have happened while people are on it. But there was a registered nurse who lived outside Denver who took some Ambien, went to sleep, and then sometime later she woke up in police custody, having gotten into her car while on Ambien, driven, crashed through an intersection, got out of her car and started going to the bathroom in the street, and then attacking two police officers who were trying to arrest her. There's been countless stories, numerous stories. I read a different story about a different man who lived in South Carolina named Dwayne Cribb, and he took Ambien before last Halloween, and he awoke in jail, having gone for a drive, crashed into a park van, then fled the scene, crashed into a tree, all while completely asleep. All right? Completely asleep while he's doing this. Driving asleep at the wheel, starting his car while on sleep medication. Now that is a boo-boo. Now that is an accident where it's like, I don't know why I'm in jail right now. I just thought I was having a nice slumber, you know, times. Like, what in the world? Now that'd be a mistake. But when you and I sin, it's not like anybody made us take Ambien. It's not like we were asleep at the wheel when we cussed out our parents. It's not like, oh, it's like, I don't know what happened. I just hooked up with that girl and we did all this stuff and I don't know what came over me. No, you were awake. You were conscious. I was coherent. We were completely in control as we were doing these things. It wasn't just an accident. It was a course of action when David sinned. It wasn't just an accident, it was a course of action. And that's what transgression means. You and I consciously, coherently, deliberately rebelled against God. And until you're aware, until you acknowledge your transgression, like it says here in verse 3, you can't be washed. Until you receive the diagnosis, you can't get the medicine. You know, one thing they teach in like those Alcoholics Anonymous classes and all these addiction things is to say this. The first part of the solution is recognizing you have a problem. And that's the truth. You have to acknowledge, I didn't stumble, I didn't fall, maybe that was part of it. But at the end of the day, I disobeyed God. I disobeyed God. It's not anyone else's fault, it's my fault. That's the first step to being cleansed. Until you humble yourself and admit you need mercy, you can never receive mercy. As long as you're going, it's not fair, it's not my fault, it was somebody else's fault, you got the wrong guy, you can't get mercy because what you're asking for is justice. It's not until you go, you know what, I sinned, I need mercy. That's the only way to receive mercy. Verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David had sinned against Bathsheba. David had sinned against his own wife. David had sinned certainly against Uriah. But more than anything, David had sinned against God. You see, God is the one who set the mark. God made us. What did he make us for? He made us for his glory. And when we've sinned, what have we done? We've fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that God made us for his pleasure. But we've all lived and we've sought our own pleasure. The Bible says that God created us in his image. And we've all tainted that image and tried to kind of make God into our own image. See, the moral code that's inside all of our hearts that goes, don't do that, that's bad, and do this, it's good, that's put there by God. And that gives God the right to judge. And there are people out there who you know, they're really for morality. They're for things like world peace. There are four things like ending injustice in the world. But those things are never going to work out until they realize that God is the one who's in charge. Until they recognize God's authority. Until they've recognized that they themselves have sinned against God. Because that's what sets all morality into balance. The lawgiver has to be there for the laws to make any sense. And we can feel his prerogative sometimes, you know, to judge God and or not to judge God, to judge other people, don't we? Don't you feel like somebody like cuts your mom off on the road and your mom like it's like the person cut me off on the road, you know, and why? She feels like that person wronged her. She feels like there should be some justice there that person did that. Or when somebody does something to you, and maybe you can condemn them. People will talk about wanting to make somebody pay. We could think of all these instances where people say, we need to hold the government accountable for their horrible crimes that they perpetrated. And we need to hold corporations accountable for their crimes against the environment. And we need to, you know, occupy Wall Street and all these things. People want to hold people accountable. They want justice. But ultimately, sin is against God. And he has the prerogative to judge. He's the one who set the moral compasses that are guiding us. And sometimes we're a little misguided because we ignore them. He's the one who has the authority to judge. We sin against God. And confession, the real biblical definition of confession means to say the same thing. Or think of it this way. Picture this. You're in a courtroom with God. What David's basically doing here, since his heart's right, since he has humbled himself at this point, what David's basically doing is like God is the protagonist, or God is the prosecution, and David's on the defense over here, and David's saying, nope, I give up. I'm on the prosecution's team. David, you're in trouble. Like, that's basically what David's doing. He's saying, I acknowledge my sin before you. You're right when you judge, God. You have every right to prosecute me. I'm guilty. That's what David's essentially doing. In verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David's not saying that, like, he was born kind of sketchy or something, that, like, his parents weren't married. What he's saying here is that all of us are born into sin. They call it original sin. They call it total depravity. Those are all kind of fancy theological terms for basically saying this. You were born a sinner. I was born a sinner. That essentially, like, you know, some like diseases are genetic. Well, basically, Adam injected the SIN virus into himself, and every single one of his offspring has had that ingrained into his DNA. That, like, Adam, imagine him on an assembly line, like, he flipped a switch on the assembly line, and every person who's been built after that has come out with defects, has come out broken, has come out tainted towards sin. And David's saying, I've sinned against you by nature, I've sinned against you by choice, and that means I have no hope of fixing myself. I'm broken from the start. I'm broken from the start. All right, verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Do you realize that God didn't just create your body? I mean, God did create your body. Don't get me wrong. He did. He created all matter. He's the one who's sovereign over all existence. He knit you together in your mother's womb. But God also created your soul. You ever thought about that? God also created your spirit. God also created your mind and your emotions and your reason and everything about you. He created you. And religion kind of tries to cut a deal with God and go, God, just let me off on good behavior, all right? I mean, I'll behave myself. I'll be a good little guy over here. But meanwhile, in your heart, you can be worshiping yourself through pride, thinking you're better than everybody. In your mind, you can be indulging in filthy, disgusting, prideful, selfish, lustful thoughts. But as long as you don't actually act on those thoughts, you feel like you're all good to go. But that neglects the fact that God owns your inward parts. He owns your soul, he owns your spirit, he owns your body, and he wants the whole thing. You know? And that's really what the scripture says. And I've told you many times that one of my favorite words in the whole Bible is the word repent. But not the way a lot of people think repent means. They say repentance means to change your behavior, do a 180, stop doing bad things, start doing good things. But that's not what repent means. Repent, the metanoia, means to change your mind. That you change the way you think, that God wants your thinking to agree with his thinking. And that's where life change really starts, is when God gets your inward parts. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop, if you know anything, like some of you guys are like the super ridiculous like Bible like scholars in here or something. You're like, I know what hyssop is. I can give you a whole definition. I can tell you what parts of the world it grows in and what different kind of like algaes grow on it and whether it faces north because I'm a Boy Scout or something. Like you could like say like everything about it or I don't know. It only grows on this side of rocks. No, I'm just kidding around. But I think that's like moss or something. But anyhow, hyssop, you may know this already, but hyssop was a certain type of plant they would use that was kind of like the hair type weird fuzziness on it. And it was good for dipping into things. And it was the plant that they were told to use when they painted the blood over their doorposts leaving Egypt. When they painted that over both sides of the doorposts, it was also the same thing they would use when they would sprinkle the blood of a dove onto a leper who'd been cleansed. And they'd also use it when somebody was defiled because they'd touched a dead body, and they would sprinkle blood onto people. So what David's saying here is this. He's saying, I know that it's going to take blood to cleanse me. I know that the only thing, the only bleach out there that's strong enough to wipe out the stain of my sin is the blood of the Son of God. That's what David's saying through faith. Through faith, he's saying this. I know that the blood of Jesus can penetrate deeper than my stains. You know, the Bible describes us in white garments. And here it says, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Just think about how beautiful a fresh coat of snow is. When you walk out of your house, nobody's walked on it. Nobody's touched it. It's just immaculate. It's gorgeous. And God's saying here, David's saying essentially that he wants to make us like a pure bride. Just like in a white, beautiful wedding dress. Just so perfect, not a single blemish on it. You know what? In order for God to cover us in white, Jesus had to be covered in red. And that's what that hyssop testifies of. It testifies the fact that Jesus' blood has to be spilled to cleanse you and make a man or a woman clean. Verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. When we turn to sin, I'm sure when David had Bathsheba over at his house, you know, for that sinful, sketchy time. Like, I'm sure he did it because he thought it'd bring him joy, right? I'm sure his motive for doing it wasn't like, oh, I totally want to be as miserable as I can for the next year. I'm totally just going to like ruin my life and ruin my family's legacy and ruin my reputation and everything. And I'm going to murder people. Come on over, Bathsheba. I don't think David did that. He probably thought he was turning to joy in gladness when he turned towards sin. But you know, any time that you turn to sin and away from God, you're actually turning away from joy and gladness. You're turning to something and it's going to be sorrow. It's going to be empty. It's going to be pointless. And you might think, well, I know that sin's fun, Jesse. I mean, you're crazy. You must just like be some weird guy. I know right now you're kind of dressed like wearing skinny jeans, but you probably totally wear pleated khakis the rest of the time, you know, and like we're like dressed like a Mormon or something. Because sin's fun, Jesse. You know, you must not get out much. Yeah, sin's fun for a while. But you're still on the high. You haven't reached the hangover. No, it's fun at first. I'm sure it was fun for David. But he who had been living without joy and gladness. C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing. God is joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is fullness of joy. And when you turn to sin, you're turning away from joy. You're turning away from gladness. Guilty people are not happy people. Guilty people are not happy people. Forgiveness is at the core of true happiness. Forgiveness carries with it the deepest happiness. And he's saying this, fill me with the joy and gladness of your forgiveness. I mean, the gospel is good news. And it should make us happy. Because it's the good news of forgiveness. It should bring gladness with it. He says that the bones that you've broken might rejoice. And maybe you've heard the story about how sometimes when a sheep keeps going astray and keeps going astray and keeps going astray, and won't stay with the flock. Sometimes a shepherd, as he goes and seeks out that erring sheep, he'll ruthlessly break one of its legs. And then he'll throw the sheep up on his shoulder and carry it back to the flock. And then from that time forward, he has to carry that sheep around on his shoulders. He has to keep it with him and then nurse its leg back to health. And slowly, as that sheep's leg is healed, it will have learned at that point to stay with the shepherd. And sometimes God has to do that to us. But what David's saying here is he's saying this, you're carrying me back to the flock, and that brings the song of rejoicing to me. That you're bringing me back where I'm meant to be. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. It says in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1, your eyes, speaking of the Lord, are too pure to approve of evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. I'll tell you this. God either has to wipe out your iniquities or God has to wipe you out. God either has to hide your sins from his face and bury them in the grave of Jesus, or he has to hide his face from you. That's the only option. He's too pure to look favorably upon sin. And if you're not willing to part ways with your sin, you're going to have to part ways with a holy God. And that's the decision that people make. I mean, think about it. Heaven is like a wonderful place filled with glory and grace, you know, and it's like this great place, wonderful, it's perfect. Hey, well, if people who love sin go to heaven, it's not going to be perfect anymore. You know, you have to be willing. You can't make yourself perfect, but Jesus can. His blood can, and in heaven he will. But if people want to latch hold on to sin, they can't go to heaven. It's a place where God's will is done. And if you don't want to do God's will on earth, why would you want to go to a place where only his will is done? Verse 9. or verse 10, I apologize. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, it's pretty crazy what David says here. In the Hebrew, there are different words for create. There's one, asah, like that'd be like me if I was like, oh, I'm going to go create some Lego sculptures, and I'm going to take these Legos, and I'm going to make like a Lego kingdom. And some of you homeschool kids do that, and you have like so many Legos, and it's just overwhelming. No, I'm just messing around. But that's asah. But there's another word, and that's bara. And when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it uses the word bara. And what that means is it means to create out of nothing. God didn't have any Legos to build his little fortress out of. He didn't start off with anything. He just spoke and it was. Nobody else can do that. And when David says, create in me a clean heart, he's not saying, hey God, I got this kind of jacked up heart and you can kind of like maybe take it and put it back together and put the puzzle pieces together and you can make like some cool 3D puzzle of a heart that's clean or something. No, he's saying, hey, there's nothing good inside of me, bara inside of me a clean heart. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He does not say, make my old heart clean. No, he says, he knows the hopelessness of the old nature too well. He would have the old man buried as a dead thing and a new heart put in its place. None but God can create either a new heart nor a new earth. See, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. There's nothing good inside of me. It's not like God's just going to kind of like shape me up and make me, you know, make me kind of a better boy. Jesus didn't come to make good people. Jesus came to make new people. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And there's a day coming where Christ is going to be seated on his throne and he is going to say, look, I make all things new. And he's going to make a new universe, a new heaven, and a new earth, and old things will have passed away. And he wants to do the same thing inside your heart. He wants to put a new heart inside of you. He wants to take away the heart of stone and put in a human heart. He wants to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you and make you a new creation. He says, renew in me a steadfast spirit. And you might be able to think like of a time where you were kind of steadfast. I mean, maybe for you it was only like the last, you know, couple days of the week after reboot or something. I mean, the first day you were just unconscious, like dead, asleep because of school church and just too much awesome, way too much awesome, you know. And then you got up and you were like, yeah, gung-ho for Jesus. I got some sleep. I got some Jesus. It's going to be good, you know. And then like just kind of tapered off there. And that's kind of what David's saying. He's saying, I used to have a steadfast spirit, but now I've become so flaky. Now I've become so sketchy and inconsistent. I'm wishy-washy. Make me hardcore. Make me steadfast. Make me determined and resolved. Verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you and I in the sense of like you lose your salvation. But what can happen is you can waste your salvation. I've told you that before. The Holy Spirit got taken from Saul, and when he got warned that was going to happen, he didn't even care. I mean, you remember in our Of Legends series how Samuel warned him, and he just kept numbering his people. He just ignored Samuel's warning, didn't care about following the Lord. He just cared about his following in men. And he loses his spirit, the spirit of God that was coming upon him. What sin does is it cuts the gas line on your throttle. Like Delilah did to Samson. Sin cuts off your hair and pokes out your eyes and keeps you from your calling and denies you your destiny and it robs you of your potential. And your motive for not sinning shouldn't just be that you don't want to be kept out of heaven. but it's that you don't want to be kept from bringing heaven to earth in the way that you live, in the way that you advance his kingdom. And God, he wants for you greater things than you could ever obtain for yourself. But sin and lust and pornography and lying and pettiness and pride and rudeness and unkindness, it'll limit your potential. You know, my brother always puts it, he says, sin is like spiritual kryptonite. It'll rob you of your power. It'll rip you off and take you from your destiny. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, David has not lost his salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 5 that I give them eternal life and that they're in the Father's hand, they're in my hand, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Here's the thing. Hey, if you lose eternal life, that means it was never eternal. You never had it. If it's eternal, you can't lose it. Because if it's eternal, it's forever. And so if you lost it, it really means you just never had it. But as a Christian, by sinning like David does, deliberately, rebelliously going against the word of God, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy of your salvation. And I need to let you know on this, okay? This is something really important. In mid-school, there's kind of like this thing where like every kid gets saved at like every altar call that ever happens. And I just need to clear something up theologically, all right? You cannot be re-saved. You can't be like born again. Like, it just doesn't work that way. If Christ has saved you, then you're saved. But you know what? Rededications can be useful because I think sometimes recommitments are real repentance. And that maybe in the past you just got all emotional and you got all sentimental, but you didn't really trust in Jesus. And so, you know, that's something you have to evaluate within yourself. Have you just lost the joy of your salvation? Or have you maybe never had salvation at all? But David, he lost the joy of his salvation, and that can happen to you, where your joy is all gone, where your joy has been sucked out of you, and you've been wasting the life that God's given you. He says, restore in me a willing spirit. Another way that's put is, uphold me by your willing spirit. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Sometimes I don't even want the Lord, but I want to want the Lord. You know what I mean? That's what he's saying there. He's saying, God, like, I don't have a willing spirit, but give me a willing spirit. It's like the man who came to Jesus and Jesus said, do you believe? And he said, Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. And that's how we can be sometimes. And Andrew Murray said this. It's on your bulletin. He said, come and say, my God, I am willing that you should make me willing. God comes and offers us this absolute surrender, and he'll make it in you. Will you come and trust God to work in you that the absolute surrender to himself? Yes, blessed be God. He can do it, and he will do it. You know, the Holy Spirit is eager to uphold you if you let him. You know, God wants to keep you from temptation, like Jesus taught us to pray. He who called you is faithful. He himself will do it. When you don't want to read your Bible, but you know that you want to read your Bible, even though you don't want to, but you want to, you get what I'm saying? If you come and confess that to the Lord and you seek him by faith rather than by feeling, he'll restore a willing spirit within you. He'll make you willing. Now, verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. That should be the natural inclination of a heart that's changed. A forgiven heart wants to see hearts forgiven. That's the natural byproduct. And you know what? There's been some far out there sinners who've been taken and transformed and given ministries to sinners, like Brian Head Welch. All right, I got to meet this guy. This guy was in the band Korn, a band that the Chicago Tribune said was for paranoids, perverts, and like all these P words. I can't remember the other one, but just all these sickos. He was in this band, Korn. It's like the most disgusting, disturbing music you've ever heard. But at the same time, he had sold over 500 million albums. He's in the Guitar World's 100th Greatest Heavy Metal Guitarist of All Time at number 26. He had Lamborghinis and women all over the place, but he said this: I could not stay sober. I did not know how I hit rock bottom. And one of his friends gave him a Bible, and he started reading the Bible, and at the same time, he was so addicted to meth, and he had seen how his young daughter was like already at like 5 years old singing these disgusting like profanities and stuff, and it got his attention, and he said this: it's not about the church, it's not about me, it's about the book of life, and everybody needs to be taught this. It's crazy, it's gonna do stuff. It can change a guy like me in a rock band. And when I met this guy, one of the most famous like heavy metal musicians of all time, he was at an evangelistic event at Kevin Miller's church where like 100 people got saved after he gave his testimony and Kevin preached. All right? When you've been forgiven of much sin, you should want to teach sinners. John Chrysostom, he was one of like the early church fathers. He kind of lived like after the apostles all died. This guy lived. He said this: nothing is more useless than a Christian who doesn't want to see others saved. I cannot believe in the salvation of anyone who doesn't work for his neighbors. That's pretty intense. But if you've been saved, you should want to see others saved. And that's what David wants to do. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. Now, he's basically saying this: save me from my guilt. My hands are red with Uriah's blood, and I feel guilty about that. And guilt's a serious thing. Guilt's a powerful thing. David held out as the pressure was on. He reached his breaking point after a year. Well, I read about a man named Stephen Goff, who just April 9th of this year, he confessed to a murder that happened 23 years ago. He stabbed a 15-year-old named Frederick Hart. I think they were in an argument about money. He hit his body. And he said, I wasn't worried about getting caught. There was no chance of me getting caught whatsoever. I'm scot-free, but that doesn't mean that I was free in my mind. He said that the guilt haunted him and made his life a living hell. And guilt, it'll make life a living hell, and it'll make it an eternity, an actual hell. But the God of salvation, he can save you from your guilt. He can impute his righteousness to you. He can transfer his righteousness. You might have no righteousness. You might be completely guilty, completely drenched in wickedness. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear your wickedness so he could give you his righteousness. And that's what he wants to do for you. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips so I should show forth praise. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. For the sacrifices of our God are a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He's saying that God has to open his mouth. He couldn't even do it himself, that he needed God to do it for him. And every word of praise you've ever sung to God, you've sung to him with breath he put in your lungs. And he's basically saying here, God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your rituals. God doesn't need your 50 Our Fathers to make him feel better about you. God doesn't need you to come to church or witness to enough people or read your Bible. He doesn't need you to do any of that. God doesn't need anything from you. He just wants a heart that realizes it needs him. God doesn't need anything from you. He just wants a heart that realizes it needs him. God doesn't need anything from you. He just wants a heart that's willing to receive grace. That's what it means, a humble heart. And I kind of could think of it this way. Well, yeah, we'll just actually keep on going. Let's look at verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offerings, the whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. See, in religion, you come to God based on what you can give. In redemption, you come to God based on what he gave. In religion, your little God receives you because of what you've done. In redemption and grace, God receives you in spite of what you've done. Regardless of how much you messed up, regardless of what you've stained yourself with. And he goes on and he says, do good to Jerusalem, build the walls, do good your good pleasure in Zion. You know what's kind of cool about this? Only when we receive good from God will God receive worship from us. Only when we receive good from God will God receive worship from us. We need to respond to God. We need to respond to what he's done for us. He was good to us when we were wicked to him. So all of our worship, it's got to come from a heart of response. I mean, you know it well. We love him because he first loved us. You know it well that when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We know that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or that even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God raised us up with Christ and seated us in heavenly places. See, what he's saying here at the end is he kind of reverses it. He goes, wait, we're going to offer some bulls. We're going to do all of this. We're going to do it in righteousness. What he's saying is this, we'll offer bulls in praise of the God who forgives. You see, sacrifices weren't meant to earn forgiveness. They were meant to point to forgiveness. They couldn't buy salvation, but they could boast of it. And that's the same thing with communion. We're going to have the band come on up right now, and they're going to kind of start leading us in some worship. But that's what communion's all about. You know, there are people who believe, my wife grew up believing, that if she didn't receive the Eucharist, if she didn't receive communion, she wouldn't go to heaven. That would somehow earn her salvation, her going up and having a priest put a little wafer on her tongue. But the fact is, communion can't buy you salvation. It can boast of the salvation that Christ bought you. The only sacrifice that can do anything for you is the sacrifice that all those sacrifices pointed to. That's what happened at the cross. As we close off, as we begin to worship together, I just want to kind of end the same way I started. What's your breaking point? What's it going to take for you to confess your sins? Maybe you're a joyless Christian. You've been living and you've been feeling dead and no desire and empty and far from God and been feeling all this way. What's your breaking point going to be? What's it going to take for you to come to that place where you go, you know what, I need mercy. I need to receive God's forgiveness. I need to receive God's grace. Now, the truth is, the more you hold out, the more you miss out. You see, God has a calling for you. God has a purpose for you. The plans that he has for you are better than the plans that you've got for yourself. God doesn't want to ruin your life. Okay, you think, oh, I don't want to give my life to God. He's going to ruin all my fun. God has no desire to ruin your life. He wants to renew your life. And if tonight you've been holding back from him, holding off from giving your life to him, you think, I'm going to give my life to God on my deathbed someday. You know what? You might not get a deathbed. Your deathbed might be inside of your truck. Your deathbed might be on the side of a road. Your deathbed might be, you know, at your desk. You might think, well, I'll give my life to God when I'm a little bit older. You know, I don't kind of want to run my own show. But the truth is, if that's the case, that's not true trust. If you want to run your own whole life and then cry uncle at the last second, then you don't trust God at all. You trust yourself, and you're never going to trust him. So I'd say, don't put it off any longer. If you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, do it tonight. Get that settled. But let's come confess, let's celebrate with Jesus. And if that's you and you need to give your life to the Lord, I want you to go talk to a leader tonight. They want to give you a hug. They want to pray with you. Don't put it off any longer. It's time to reach your breaking point, to have a broken and a contrite heart. Father, we thank you for your blood that was shed for us. We thank you for your body that was broken for us so that we could be healed, Lord. Your blood is the blood that cleanses a man and a woman from all sin. We put our trust in Jesus, and I pray that we'd humble ourselves. We'd have broken and contrite hearts for our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.